We will be working primarily in the book of James today. Our first scripture reference will be, however, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It'll be a momentary stop, but if you want to see it, that's the first reference of the lesson today. The title of the message is Pure and Undefiled Religion. The Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 addresses something called the regulative principle, which is meant to define God-approved worship. And it says this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and is limited by His revealed will as discovered in the Bible. We may not worship Him according to the imagination, devices, inventions of men, by the use of images, idols, or in any way not prescribed by the Holy Scriptures. End quote. Therefore, when we gather for worship, this is what we do. We read the Bible, we teach and preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, particularly the Psalms, as well as biblically sound hymns. We pray and we portray biblical truth by use of the two ordinances given to us by Jesus, baptism and the Lord's Supper. What God forbids in worship, we must not allow, and what He commands, we must not reject. The same is true of life in general. And this brings us to the Romans 12, 1 and 2 reference, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is not a suggestion. It's not negotiable. It is Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit to believers. And he says, because of your faith in Christ, because He died and has saved you, you are to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so in these early paragraphs of the lesson, we see that the whole Christian life, worship and our living outside the walls of the church, is regulated by Scripture, whether by commandment, prohibition, or general principle. And I have printed an article for you by Derek Thomas that will speak to the regulative principle in more depth. Well, as we return to the book of James, we are confronted with more life-regulating principles that test our resolve to follow Jesus according to the Scriptures. And we begin reading this morning in chapter 1 and beginning with verse 27. Chapter 1 and verse 27, and I will read through the 13th verse of chapter 2. This is pure and undefiled religion, this is James 1:27, in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit on the floor. Verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so return with me to verse 27, and we will begin walking our way through this instruction more carefully. It begins with this phrase, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. I want to stop there and just talk about pure religion for a moment. It is that religion which is free from falsehood and clings exclusively to the truth of Scripture, the Bible. Undefiled religion, pure and undefiled religion, has nothing in it contrary to God's standard as set forth in the Bible. Religion, generally speaking, is the action of men by which they worship God, whether it's proper worship or not. Religion is found everywhere. Every person has some sort of it. But the worship of God can be pure and undefiled and acceptable to Him, or it can be impure and offensive to Him. We're not allowed to worship God in just any old way. He tells us how He will be worshipped. James now gives us an example of what acceptable worship looks like, in this case, or first of all, beyond the walls of the church. And he does it in the next phrase. He says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. The word visit is a beautiful term in the Greek. It speaks of a face-to-face meeting to discover the condition of the one being visited. It actually talks about looking someone in the eye to see what shape they're in. Have you ever had someone say that to you? I can see in your eyes that you're not feeling good, or that you're anxious or frightened or disturbed, something like that. We know the idea. But it's a face-to-face meeting to discover the condition of the one being visited. Are they well or sick or frightened? Warm in the winter? Are they hungry? Do they need clothes? Are they following the Lord Jesus or living in rebellion against the God they profess to love? And so pure and undefiled religion is to visit these people, not just so you can check them off your list as having done your duty, but you have a mission when you arrive to visit with your brother or sister, in this case, orphans or widows. The orphan is mentioned first. This, of course, is a child who has no one to care for him, no teacher, no guide, no guardian or provider. Children such as this are to be the objects of the Christian's love and prayers and practical care, to the point of even taking them into your home. A widow is a woman whose husband has died, we know that. Christian widows who cannot care for themselves and have no family to care for them must be cared for by the church. The definitive passage on this, which I hope you'll take the time to study, is 1 Timothy 5:1 through 16, where the writer instructs widows in proper behavior and describes what terms must be met before the church takes on the responsibility of meeting their daily needs. And there's a lot that Timothy has to say about all this. And so orphans and widows, by the very nature of their circumstances, are people in distress. They are under the pressure of physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering. There are days that you and I might have where we're well and our air conditioning unit works fine, or our heating unit works fine, our refrigerator's full, and we're at perfect ease. All our children are doing relatively well. Our wife's not nuts. Our husband's not crazy. And so we have a good day. But there are people who live in distress 24/7. Christian people, because of health or family circumstance or employment issues, all kinds of reasons could be brought into this discussion. Orphans and widows, just by saying those two words, you can imagine what constant distress there might be in their lives. And so we're talking about people under the pressure of physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering. And James says that if we have true religion or undefiled faith in Christ, we will be visiting such people and looking for opportunities to meet their physical and spiritual needs. Going to them to look into their eyes and see how they are. How are you doing? Thus we fulfill the second half of the law of love, where Christ tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Have you ever been in bad shape and alone and wished somebody would just drop by? Someone would ring the phone? Or like me, unable, I'm miserable inside and I'm just in desperate straits, but it doesn't show on my face. I wish I had an LED sign that said, "Help me, talk to me, hug me." You ever felt like that? People can't see the storm that's going on. And you won't see it unless you become true brothers and sisters and look one another in the eye. Develop some kind of relationship with one another. Love our neighbors as we love ourselves. But then this age-old question comes up, doesn't it? Well, who is my neighbor? That when that is asked, it's almost an accusation against ourselves, isn't it? Because you're saying, okay, who do I pay attention to now? I know there's got to be some kind of boundaries, and there are some. We'll see that in just a moment. Who is my neighbor? After all, I can't care for the needs of everyone at the same time. So how do I apply Christ's command? And it's a fair question. Galatians 6 and verse 10 helps us think our way through this question. I printed it for you in the handout. And it says this: "So then, while we have opportunity..." Now that's part of the answer to this. When God brings someone into our lives and gives us an opportunity to look them in the eye and to discover their need, to talk to them, to relate to them. Do they need Jesus? Do they need a meal? Do they need some clothes? And so on and so forth. What's going on with this person that God in His providence has brought into my life today? They're right here. So that's our neighbor for the moment. He says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men," meaning all kinds of people, saved, unsaved, Jew or Gentiles. But then he narrows it down. He says, "Especially," that is, first and foremost, however, "to those who are of the household of faith, our Christian brothers and sisters." And so we must see to the needs of our personal and church family first. I remember a man passed through our fair city many, many years ago and called himself an evangelist, and he was out serving the Lord. And then I found out that his family was home without any means of support. They were beggars in essence while he was out serving the Lord. No. It doesn't work that way. If a man doesn't take care of his own family, he's worse than an infidel, meaning an unredeemable wretch. And that's basically what I told him. I said, "You need to knock this off and get home to your wife and kids and make a living for them." So we must see to the needs of our personal and church families first. Then, as God gives us opportunity, we're to love and serve people beyond those borders, remembering that we do not love and serve to be saved, but because we have been saved. That's something we have to remember as we work ourselves through the book of James. He is not talking about how one becomes a Christian. He is talking about what we do, having come to faith in Christ, how we then go on to live. We're not loving to be saved. We're not working to be saved. We have been saved, and therefore we serve and love God and neighbor. And so we have the horizontal aspect of the law of love. James now turns our attention to the vertical element, that is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And he does this with the next phrase. Point number 3 in your handout, still in verse 22, and the phrase, keep oneself unstained from the world. So pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The word keeps means, keep means to guard, means to protect yourself from worldliness and sinfulness, to remain unstained by the world. That's not talking about playing in a mud puddle, getting muddy stains on you. It's not talking about getting dirty with the earth. But rather, it speaks of the world system. Everyone and everything that is alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ remain unstained from the world system of things. To be unstained by the world is to be always repenting, resisting, putting off the old man, putting on the new, refusing by God's grace to give in to temptation, which comes at us from every direction. And we're generally the biggest culprit. We're tempted by the lust of our own flesh. And so, James gives us this instruction. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. If we're to apply verse 27 to our lives, we must begin by asking questions like this. Do I make a habit of visiting my brothers and sisters? Pause. Do I? Do I have a list? Do I have a routine? Is there room in my life? Have I made room in my life for this? If not, why not? And when I do visit a brother's home, am I truly interested in their condition? Am I carefully evaluating their circumstances so that I can determine how to best love and serve them? We are not fulfilling the law of love, either vertically or horizontally, if we are not actively loving the people in the family of God. We're not. As concerns the second part of the verse, keep oneself unstained by the world, I might ask questions like this. Am I doing everything necessary to remain unstained by the corrupt world system? Am I making proper use of the means of grace, such as private and corporate worship, Bible reading and prayer? That is, am I faithful in attending the worship services that are scheduled for the local church I'm involved in? Am I reading my Bible on a regular basis? Do I have a time of prayer where I go before the Lord to confess my sin, to worship Him and praise Him and ask Him for the things that are needful? Are my friends Christian or mostly unbelievers? We need to have unbelievers in our life. But if our association is with the unbelieving world primarily and predominantly, we are putting ourselves in danger. We must reach out to them. We must have association with the unbelieving. We must be friends with them if we ever hope to tell them about Jesus and call them to faith in Him. But only you can answer that question. Are my friends Christians or mostly unbelievers? What's the situation then? You see, you can't be casual with your walk with about your walk with Christ and your relationship with the church and remain unstained by sin. The farther we get away from one another and the further we get away from the local fellowship, more into the world system we get, and more likely we are to fall. Well, James moves on to test and regulate our attitude toward people when we are inside these walls, when we gather for worship. James 2 and verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Do you have any trouble with attitudes? Boy, I do. They don't even creep up on you. It's just, boom, you get a visual of another human being and you have opinions just appear in your head. He could be the king of a foreign country, but you've got, boom, this guy's a bum. He's just after money. Whatever the case, James warns us, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Isn't that interesting? He uses the phrase, do not hold your faith. We hold our faith, don't we? What is our faith? It's made up of information that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose on the third day, and that He ascended into heaven. We back up a little bit from there. He lived a perfect life in our place. And then when we believe in Him, He communicates that perfect life, His perfect righteousness to us, and we are made right in the sight of God by faith in Him. So if you are one who embraces this faith and holds this glorious gospel close to your heart, God loves me and gave His Son for me and forgave all my sins. You got hold of that faith and then you got this attitude about your brother. There's something inconsistent about that. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Our brother assumes here that his readers are Christians, that they have come to believe in our glorious Lord and Savior, the God-man, God with us, the promised Messiah, the Savior of sinners, and Creator of the universe, the Jesus of the Bible, who died for sinners from every nation and race of men, the rich, the poor, the educated, the ignorant. Therefore, James says, by the Holy Spirit, don't you dare allow an attitude of personal favoritism to exist in your life. This is the sin of one who treats people differently based on outward appearance. This person favors the rich over the poor, the clean over the unwashed, and treats them differently. We must reject such prejudice as sinful and offensive to God. Every sort of prejudice is sinful in the eyes of God. Three texts. First one from Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing from a spirit of partiality." Earlier, James told us we must be quick to hear and slow to speak. That comes into a situation like this, doesn't it? Before I form opinions about people, I need to keep my mouth shut, listen genuinely, carefully, graciously, observe, and think about all of this before I form opinions and before I begin to mouth off. Do nothing from a spirit of partiality. Then Acts 10:34 says, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality.'" Well, Peter was a Jew. He was raised with partiality. He was taught that the Gentiles, meaning everyone on earth who wasn't Jewish, were dogs. And Jesus comes and by visions and by people coming into his life, he teaches him that God doesn't show partiality. He saves Jews and Gentiles, red, yellow, black and white, male and female. The grace of God is extended to all. God is not one to show partiality. And then Ephesians 5:1 says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." If you've ever seen a large family, say, 5, 6, 7 kids, there's just all kinds of characters represented there, isn't there? And oftentimes in families where there's more than one kid, you've got a rebel in there somewhere. You got a rebel. Takes a lot of time. He's high maintenance. You got to watch him. If it's quiet in his room, you got to open the door and see what he's trying to set on fire. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. At the same time, there's often a child who is compliant and well behaved, even when you're not looking. And this is the kind of child we're called to be, beloved children. Beloved children. Be imitators of God. Imitators of God, yes. In this context, no partiality. Don't let yourself form those opinions. Don't let yourself hold on to those attitudes. If you've got the gospel in your bosom, if you're holding close, holding tight the forgiveness that is yours by faith in Christ, your attitude toward the people around you has got to change. Just does. Second verse, back in James chapter 2 now. James 2 and verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" First word I want to look at is found there in verse 4. It's distinctions. The word speaks of sinful discrimination based on superficial evidence. He or she is opposed to one person in favor of the other based on visual impressions. This is sinful prejudice, no matter how you look at it. Such behavior makes us judges with evil motives. Yeah. We are not loving God or man in this shameful moment. Perhaps the unspoken judgment goes something like this. The thought process. The poor man will be a liability to our attentions, finances, time, and energy. There can't be much in it for us if we add him to the fellowship. The rich man, on the other hand, might be quite an asset. He's educated, financially sound, and able to help us pay our bills. Thus we have become judges with evil motives. The words of Paul in Galatians 5, 6, and verse 13 need to be kept in the forefront of our minds. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 says this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, that could mean Jew or Gentile, neither one means anything, but faith working through love. For you were called to freedom. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So what's meant here in Galatians 5, verse 6 and verse 13? He is saying your religious activity is irrelevant. Circumcision, the Jews made a big deal out of this. And God says here by the Holy Spirit, it means absolutely nothing. And the Gentile might boast, "Well, I haven't had anything to do with that." And he says again, that means absolutely nothing. Empty religion does no one any good at all. What is good then? What is true religion? Friend, it is faith in Jesus Christ working its way out through love for God and neighbor. Faith working through love. That's the real deal. Whether rich or poor, slave or free man, male or female, saving faith always makes itself known through love for God and man. James continues in verse 5. James chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren." He makes this statement over and over again. "I'm talking to you Christians," he is saying. "You who have come to faith in Christ, listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich Who is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of love as transgressors. By the law of God as transgressors. Partiality. And so we have these regulative principles all throughout the Scripture. How am I to relate to the people that are inside these walls and part of this fellowship? I'm to be imitators of God. God has accepted them. He has forgiven all their sins. And I'm to do the same. I'm to watch my attitude. I'm to love them and instruct them, yes, if given opportunity. Correct them, yes, if given opportunity. And if I can do it in love and with kindness. Love for God, ladies and gentlemen, is obedience to His Word. Love for man is obedience to God expressed by meeting the needs of your brothers and sisters, neighbors, and even your enemies. Faith without love is dead and will be made evident in the judgment. Look with me at our closing passage. It's a large text, so please turn to it with me. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. You might want to make note of this or underline something in your copy of the Scriptures. Matthew 25, and beginning with verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes, you ready for that? Are you ready for that, the second coming? He's not coming to bring us Nerf toys. He's coming in judgment. He's coming to take His believing people home and to judge the rest of the unbelieving humanity. Well, Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. At this moment in history, political correctness will have disappeared. God will distinguish one person from another, the saved from the unsaved. He will call some goats and He will call some sheep. He will damn some and He will take others to heaven. He will not treat every man equally. He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Man, what a thing to hear on that day. Come, you who have been blessed, inherit the kingdom. So what evidence is there to prove that the people on Christ's right hand are His redeemed sheep? Beloved, it's their works of love that give them away. Jesus identifies them. Look at this, verse 35. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." The believing sinner is in Christ, and Christ is in us. Christians, folks, are so closely united to Jesus that when we are attacked, He is attacked. When we are being loved, He is being loved. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. What did Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus when Jesus came to save him? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He hadn't laid a hand on Jesus, but he was persecuting the people of God, and therefore he was persecuting Jesus. Matthew 25:41, "Then he will say also," he turns now to his left hand, "he will say also to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So let's ask the question again. How are the accursed ones identified? They have no love for the people of God. That's how they're identified. They do not love the people of God, which proves they have no love for God or Christ. "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Verse 45. Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, my redeemed sheep, these gathered on my right hand, you did not do it to me." These, the goats, the unbelievers on his left, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Solemn words, aren't they? Solemn words, aren't they? We are not saved by works, but I'm telling you what James is telling us. Saving faith works. Saving faith loves God and loves neighbor. Saving faith reads and obeys the Word of God. Saving faith is regulated by the principles God has given us. It's more important than everything, anything. Family, government, happiness. On Judgment Day, every person who has or ever will live will be present. Every religion on earth will be represented, but if their so-called faith has not caused them to love and obey God by believing in and following Christ, they will be cast off. The critical evidence in view in this passage is their lack of love for the brethren. Isn't it true that millions claim faith in Christ, but they do not love and serve and worship with the people of God? They have no love for Christians at all. They have no love for His church. Therefore, Jesus says in this passage, they do not belong to Him. Saving faith transforms a sinner into a God-pursuing, truth-loving, righteousness-practicing person. Person of love. This is a litmus test of one's claimed faith in Jesus, isn't it? Look at John, 1 John 3 and verse 10. 1 John 3 and verse 10. 2 minutes and we're done. 1 John 3 and verse 10, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Could we read, "By this, the goats and the sheep are distinguished"? We could, couldn't we? "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness..." Now, you and I are never going to be perfect in our practice of righteousness. We are perfect in Christ. He was perfect in our place. But the believing sinner will practice righteousness. Remember learning to ride a bike? Or maybe working for your black belt? You didn't get it right the first day. You had to work and practice and fail and practice and fail. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So there's a characteristic of a believer. They practice living for God. They pursue it. They're after it. Is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you know anyone that calls himself a Christian and has no time for Christians or Christianity or the local church, they do not belong to God. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's a pretty close family tie, isn't it? But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And our last text is a verse that Brother Sal has brought to my attention many times. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves. Remember when we first started James that we talked about three tests that he's going to give us? Yeah. It was about how we see suffering. It was about how we deal with temptation and how we relate to the Word of God. The regulative principles that God sends our way through His Word. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless and indeed you fail the test? We are not saved by works or because of works that we do. But James is working hard to make us understand that if you say you have faith and you do not follow God and Christ according to the Scriptures, your faith is not saving faith. If you do not love God in obedience, and if you do not love your brother, you do not know God. You have not been saved by faith in Christ.